Thanks for joining us on the Go and Teach radio program. My name is Ryan Goodwin. I'm one of the preachers that works with the Monte Vista Church of Christ here in Phoenix, Arizona. I'm very happy that you've decided to spend part of your day studying the Word of God with us, and it's our hope that as we study together, you'll grow closer to God and to a knowledge of His Word. If there are things that you hear in this program today that you'd like to study further, then please reach out to the Monte Vista Church of Christ and give us an opportunity to sit down, open up our Bibles, and talk about the good news of salvation with you. At this time, let's have our Bibles open to Ephesians chapter 2 in the New Testament. Let's begin in verse 1 for context, but we're going to be focusing on verses 8 and 9 for much of our program today. So Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 1. The Apostle Paul writes, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest." Notice in the first three verses of this chapter, the past tense of your sinful life. In verse 1, you were dead in your trespasses and sins. In verse 2, in which you formerly walked. In verse 3, among them we too all formerly lived and were, past tense, by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. That means that when you have lived a sinful life, that doesn't have to define you forever. That's a powerful point that a lot of people, I think, they go their entire lives never really understanding, never grasping that you can do better, that you can become something more, and that by the transformative power of Jesus Christ, through baptism in His name, in the Father's name, in the Holy Spirit's name, you can be born again to a new creature. You were a sinner, but now you are a saint. You were an old creature, dead, lost. You have now been redeemed, and you're saved. Look at verse 4. "But God, being rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ, for by grace you have been saved, and raised us up with Him, and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, in order that in the ages to come He might show the surpassing riches of His grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus." Another powerful lesson here that a lot of people go through life never understanding. It is God who makes the greatest change in you. Now, you have a responsibility, obviously, to stop sinning. That's on you. The choice to continue sinning after bringing Christ into your life is completely your choice. You will either keep being a drunkard or you'll quit being a drunkard. You'll either keep living in adultery or you'll stop committing adultery. You'll either keep sinning or you'll stop sinning. You'll keep lying or you'll begin telling the truth. That is on you. Later on in the book of Ephesians, in chapter 4, beginning in verse 17, on through the end of the chapter, I think that's made abundantly clear by the writer of the book of Ephesians. In Ephesians chapter 4, beginning in verse 17, again. But going back here to Ephesians chapter 2, one thing I want to point out is that in all the conversations that I seem to have with other religious people, especially those of a denominational mindset, is that they refuse to accept that baptism has any part at all in the process of salvation. And they go to passages like Ephesians chapter 2 to justify that belief. And yet when you look at the language of Ephesians chapter 2, it might not have the word baptism in there. The word baptism doesn't appear anywhere in this passage, and yet this is the language of baptism. In verse 5, "When you were dead in your transgressions, you were made alive together with Christ." Now, what does Romans chapter 6 say about being with Christ? How are you with Christ? You are with Christ in baptism, according to Romans 6. But he goes on to say, "And you were raised up with Him," in verse 6, and seated with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. You are dead in your transgressions, but then you were made alive together with Christ and raised up with him. That's the language of baptism. Go to the book of Colossians and notice what Colossians chapter 2 has to say about this. Colossians 2 uses some of the exact same language, but Colossians 2 makes it clear that baptism is in that process. Look at Colossians chapter 2 and verse 9. For in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form, and in him you have been made complete, and he is the head over all rule and authority. And in him you are also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, in the removal of the body of flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Verse 12, having been buried with him in baptism. So how are you with Christ? You're with him in baptism. In which you were also raised up with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. And in verse 13 uses the same language of Ephesians chapter 2 of being dead in your transgressions. When you were dead in your transgressions in the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions. So Colossians 2 says in more open language and more obvious language what Ephesians chapter 2 is hinting at. That is, that it is in the process of accepting and believing the message of Jesus Christ and being baptized into death with him and being raised up by faith in the working of God that we are made alive together with him to live for all eternity in salvation. It is in that process. And you can't divorce baptism from that. However, we move on to verses 8 and 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works that no one should boast. These two verses in Ephesians chapter 2 seem to be the bulwark around which many professed believers build their assertion and their doctrines about faith alone as the means to salvation. When we're asking the question of what saves the soul of a person, for some, the answer lies in faith alone, apart from all works. Nearly every Protestant denomination believes in at least some form of the saved by faith only doctrine. So what I want to do with the rest of our radio program is consider this passage in Ephesians 2, as well as some other passages, and try to come to a biblical, a truly biblical understanding of what it means to be saved by grace. So let's begin by looking at a few of the key phrases in Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. First of all, by grace you have been saved. Let's look at that. There is nothing that we can do to earn our salvation. I don't think that any professed believer is going to argue against that. There is no deed that makes us worthy of heaven. It is only by God's mercy that any of us have hope in eternal salvation. But does this mean that we're not expected to do something to receive that grace? Surely not, or else most of the New Testament is just a waste of time. All of the regulations, the commandments, exhortations, rebukes, all of these have no bearing on us if there's not something that we need to be doing. To receive grace, we must be obedient. 1 John chapter 2, beginning in verse 3. By this we know that we have come to know him, if we keep his commandments. The one who says, I have come to know him, and does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him the love of God has truly been perfected. By this we know that we are in him. The one who says he abides in him ought himself to walk in the same manner as he walked. But, even with that being said, does our obedience to Christ somehow detract from the grace of God? Think about a couple of analogies here. Let's say that you bought a birthday present for your child, and you wrapped that present, and that present also didn't come with batteries, and that present required some assembly, and you also put that present upstairs so that your child could be surprised by it, and your child comes home. And you say, there's a gift for you waiting upstairs on your bed. Now go enjoy the gift that I have given to you freely. So does the fact that your child has to go upstairs, you know, all the work of going upstairs, does that mean your child has earned the gift? Does the fact that your child has to go through the process of unwrapping it and taking it out of its packaging, does that mean that your child has earned the gift? When your child has to do some assembly to put that gift together, does that mean that your child has earned the gift? When your child has to put batteries into it, does that mean that your child has earned the gift? Of course not. It was always a free gift. It will always be a free gift. And no matter what requirements exist in order to obtain and then take advantage of the gift, it always will be a free gift. God didn't have to give us grace. He didn't have to forgive us. He doesn't have to give us heaven. And there's nothing that I can do that makes it so that I have earned or deserve salvation. But when God places requirements on that salvation, when God places requirements on the grace, when he says, in order to obtain the grace, you must do these things, just like that birthday present for your child, that doesn't mean that I have earned salvation. Notice what it says in Luke 17 and verse 7. But which of you, having a slave plowing or tending sheep, will say to him when he has come in from the field, come immediately and sit down to eat? But will he not say to him, prepare something for me to eat, and properly clothe yourself, and serve me until I have eaten and drunk, and afterward you will eat and drink? He does not thank the slave because he did the things which were commanded, does he? So you too, when you do all the things which are commanded, you say, we are unworthy slaves. We have done only that which we ought to have done. I like that passage because what it says is that when God commands us to do something, our obedience does not make us any more worthy of our Master's grace and love and mercy. Consider the parable of the wedding feast in Matthew chapter 22, verses 1 through 14, in which beggars from the street are invited to partake of a grand feast. This gift, this feast, was completely undeserved, completely unmerited. But those in attendance certainly were not absolutely passive in the process. Even though it was a free gift, they still had to accept the invitation, didn't they? They had to hear the invitation and accept it. They had to walk to the wedding feast on their own 2 feet. And even beyond that, they were required to wear appropriate clothes. And clothes in that time period were even provided for those with small means. So the guest at the end of this parable who didn't wear the right clothes was expelled from the party and thrown into the outer darkness. So it's clear that even when something like salvation is a free gift by grace, realize through faith that there are some steps that are absolutely necessary to receive it. In Ephesians 2, Paul will go on to say, and that not of yourselves. I like that phrase. That not of yourselves means that salvation is arrived at outside of ourselves. We have salvation done to us. I always think of it like a drive-through car wash. You have to drive there to use it, don't you? You have to put the effort in to actually get to the car wash. You have to follow the rules and stay on the track. You know that when you go through one of those drive-through car washes, they always point to the sign that says, don't touch the brakes, don't touch the wheel, put the car in neutral. So you have to follow some rules, and you have to follow the orders of the employees who are operating the car wash. Move a little bit more forward, put your antenna down. But in the end, even though you have done some things to obtain the car wash, even though you did what was commanded of you, expected of you to obtain the car wash, in the end, your car has had an action done to it, outside of itself. Not as a result of works, the writer says. Salvation comes through the mercy of God, and not because we earn it. But this can't exclude works of every kind, for even faith is described as a work in John 6 and verse 29. Also go to 1 Thessalonians. Notice 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and what the writer has to say there about work in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Look at verse 2. We give thanks to God always for all of you, making mention of you in our prayers, constantly bearing in mind your work of faith. He uses the same language in 2 Thessalonians 1 and verse 11. To this end, we pray for you always, that our God may count you worthy of your calling and fulfill every desire for goodness and the work of faith with power. I don't know. Kind of seems like if you're going to make the argument that we're saved by faith and not by works in any way, or that works have nothing to do with it, then that's kind of a self-defeating argument. I just gave you three passages that say that faith is a work, that no one should boast. I wonder, is it boasting in ourselves to teach that baptism is necessary for salvation? How is this possibly detracting from faith or grace alone in any way? Baptism saves us because it's the power of God that brings us up out of the water. Remember, Ephesians 2 and verse 6 says, and raised us up with him. And Colossians chapter 2 uses the same language, but puts it unequivocally in the context of baptism. So really, I can't boast about being baptized because I did nothing in the process. Baptism is not my work. I want to rip my hair out sometimes when I talk to people because they continue to believe that anybody who says baptism is necessary for salvation is arguing somehow that baptism is a work that I do to earn my salvation. That could not be farther from the truth. I do not believe that baptism is a work of mine. I don't think that the Bible teaches that baptism is my work. I didn't earn salvation because of a meritorious deed. Baptism is not my deed. It's not my work. Baptism is God's work. All I did was accept it, and I let God do the rest. Even though one might argue that baptism is a work of some kind, there's no way that you can boast about it, since it's something that we're required to do, like Luke 17, verse 7 said. We're unworthy slaves. We've only done that which we ought to have done. If I'm commanded to be baptized, then I shouldn't be trying to do mental gymnastics or bend over backwards to argue that I don't need to be baptized. And unfortunately, like the rulers and Pharisees of Luke chapter 7, verses 29 and 30, those who adhere to the doctrine of salvation by faith alone, a phrase, by the way, that never appears in the Bible, have not done what they ought to have done. And those who are baptized sometimes are doing it for the wrong reasons. They've rejected God's purpose for their lives. Next, let's go to Titus chapter 3. And notice with me, if you will, Titus chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. Remind them to be subject to rulers, to authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good deed, to malign no one, to be uncontentious, gentle, showing every consideration for all men. For we also once were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. That's, again, what we saw in Ephesians 2, that we used to be a certain way. We were dead in our trespasses and transgressions. But verse 4, when the kindness of God our Savior and His love for mankind appeared, that's outside of ourselves, not on the basis of deeds that I have done, works that I have done, that's outside of me. When God decided to be merciful, His mercy came. Verse 5, He saved us. So where's the responsibility? Where does the credit go? God. He saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit. You want to put baptism into the category of meritorious works? Well, you're dead wrong about it. Titus chapter 3 makes it abundantly clear that baptism is a work of God. I am not saved by my deeds done in righteousness. And I don't care who you've ever met from another Church of Christ. I don't care what your misconception is. I am not saved by my deeds done in righteousness. You know what saves me? The washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit. God saved me by washing me and regenerating me and renewing me. And that is the language of baptism. I know we've already alluded to it, but I'd like to spend our last few minutes together looking at Romans chapter 6 again. Go to Romans chapter 6, and let's begin in verse 1. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace might increase? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Important thing to consider here. The only way that you're baptized into his death is if you've actually been baptized into Christ Jesus. I think maybe there's an inference here in verse 3 that there could be other kinds of baptisms, which is why in Ephesians chapter 4, Paul goes out of his way to point out that just as there is one Lord and one faith, that there is also one baptism. One baptism that actually saves you, that is. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Perhaps you were baptized so that you could be a part of a congregation, that was some kind of initiation ceremony or a ritual that you had to do to get into that congregation. Well, if that's the case, you were not baptized into Christ, and you were not baptized into his death. Maybe you were baptized because you felt like your parents wanted you to be baptized, that they'd be disappointed if you weren't. Well, in that case, you were not baptized into Christ, and you were not baptized into his death. Maybe you were baptized because your religion or your denomination has a particular doctrine that says that you have to be baptized after salvation, that you are saved by belief only, and then baptism is just something that you do as a good idea, something that merely symbolizes something that has already been done. Well, if that's the case, then you were not baptized into Christ Jesus, and you have not been baptized into his death. Verse 4, therefore we have been buried with him through baptism into death in order that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. The likeness is referring to the similarity of Christ being killed on the cross, buried in his tomb, and then raised up from the grave in newness of life, and us dying at the cross with Christ, being buried in a watery grave, and then raised up in newness of life spiritually. Verse 6, knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him, that our body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died is freed from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death no longer is master over him. Now, there's certainly a larger conversation that we need to have together. There's more that we can study. So if there's anything that we've talked about in our program today that has made you curious enough to sit down and study with us, then please reach out to Monte Vista Church of Christ. Then we'd love to have the opportunity to present the truth of salvation to you.